Pastor Baker, I really enjoy your blogs. Thank you for your integrity in light of modern Christianity. I hope you don't mind entertaining a question. And that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be responding to emails on this Open Mic Friday. That's right. It's Open Mic Friday today. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on this Friday, May the 23rd, in the year of our Lord, 2008. This is an open-line, inspirational Christian radio program. To phone me, you give in St. Louis this phone number, 505-7850. And in the rest of North America, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Emails have come in, and we're going to respond to some of them. In this first one, this is the question. I'm going to keep this anonymous, and you'll see why in a moment. It's an individual who's been sincere in his faith, but divorced his wife, and he admits for unscriptural reasons. He had some other sins that he was responsible for. He has now remarried, and he's wondering this question: can I be saved? Will I be saved? I need to understand from God's word. If I am saved, how does God see me? Does he love me, yet really disappointed in me? How do I live? I admit, I live in fear of death. We'll call this individual Jim. It's not his real name, but I usually, if it's a woman, I use my wife's name. If it's a man, I usually use one of my two brothers' names, Jim or David. Jim, here's how I would answer this question. The very fact that you are repentant and in real dread of sin and its consequences shows me that the Holy Spirit is working within you. I was watching a television program where they were kind of going through a prison, and people were up for parole. And this individual came forward, he was speaking to the parole board, and the first question they asked him was, "You please recount your crime?" And as he was going through his crime, it was obvious he was blaming other people or other things for his crimes. For instance, he had been incarcerated 3 times, and he was only now 18 years old. And each time he was incarcerated, he talked about the ridiculousness of his youth. He was a youth. He didn't know better, and he did what he did. Then he went to the next one, and again he blamed his youth. And finally the parole officer stopped him and said, "We don't want to hear any more about this, because you're not taking credit for what you did." Somebody who really doesn't realize the seriousness of his or her sin loves to blame someone or something else. As I read Jim's letter, it was clear to me that Jim isn't blaming anybody else. He says that the divorce was for unscriptural reasons. He also bears the guilt, he says, of other sins that he enunciates here. But now he's remarried, and as he is now a Christian and he realizes that divorce was a sin, it was unbiblical, he's wondering if he's living in adultery. It's really difficult to answer this question without being able to talk to Jim, his former wife, and know more of the circumstances. But in general terms, I remember another man. His name was Saul. He was actually in the business of not just persecuting, but putting Christians to death. And one day on the road to Damascus, he had what is called the Damascus Road Experience. And in that tremendous experience, he came to understand that he was forgiven all of his sins and that all of the works that he had done as a Pharisee were garbage. He took full blame for all of his sins. In fact, refers to himself as the worst sinner in the world. We know him as the Apostle Paul. There are some sins that we wish we had never done. And as we look back on them, there's no hope to make up for them, particularly if you hurt others. The teaching of the church is that if someone has done such a sin, say divorce, remarried, then become a Christian, that it was in their state of unbelief that they had done that sin. And therefore, the teaching of the church has been, in a general sense, that one doesn't have to go back to the former wife in such a circumstance. Now, I would be talking differently to someone who came to me and said, you know, Pastor, 3 weeks ago I divorced my wife. I said, why? I didn't like her cooking. Oh, okay. Well, why are you here? He says, well, I like to marry Louise. Now, my girlfriend, here she is. Well, would you conduct the service? Well, I wouldn't in that circumstance. Because that was an unbiblical divorce, and we need to see what the situation is at this point. Has the wife that you divorced, has she remarried? Does she want you back? Did you commit adultery to break that marriage? Did you desert her? In such a case, if I consented to the marriage where he had only divorced his wife in order to marry his girlfriend, that would be having him to commit adultery again. But in this situation where time has gone by and where one has sinned and now recognizes that sin, repents of that sin, the church is leery to say, well, you have to go back to your first wife in order that you might be living properly. And in this particular letter, it's been years since that divorce had taken place, and he's been married to his new wife for years. Forgiveness does wipe the slate clean. But you can understand why pastors are hesitant to say that, because maybe there's somebody sitting in the congregation that says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just divorce my wife because I don't like her cooking. And 4 years from now, I'll go back to the pastor and, you know, maybe have been remarried by then and say, I'm really sorry for it, and then I'll be okay. Well, God knows the heart. He knows if you're trying to manipulate the system. And that's really something between you and God. But as I read Jim's letter here, I see a great sorrow, not only over what he had done wrong, but because of some of the consequences of that. And this is what's so amazing, is that, yes, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it doesn't mean that he is now satisfied that what you did wasn't a sin. No, he still regards it as a sin. It also doesn't mean that, okay, now that you've repented, you kind of made up for it. No, repentance doesn't make up for any sin. In fact, repentance is a statement to God, there's no way I can make up for the sin. True repentance is what a human being does to a divine creator, namely, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, and I have no power within me to make up for what I have done wrong, so I fall before you, my only source of help and comfort. And part of repentance is a fear or dread of God, because we know what we deserve. And God comes to us, but not in the sense of a deserving God who gives us what we deserve. He comes to us not in justice, because then we would get what we deserve. He comes to us, as we said yesterday, in mercy and grace. Jim wrote in the email to me, why is it I don't see a lot of grace in the Gospels? That is a tremendous question. And I'll tell you why. There's two kinds of people who do not see grace in the Gospels. Even when they read, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The first kind of people who never see grace in the Gospels are Pharisees, unbelievers. Jesus stood before them as the Gospel incarnate. He spoke to them about the forgiveness of sins and the love of God towards them, and they crucified him. They didn't see the grace in the Gospel of Jesus himself because they didn't think they needed it. He was telling them that they were worse off than they were. Now, the other group of people who do not see grace in the Gospel, and I would put Jim in this situation. Jim, you're in a situation where you are a Christian. I really believe that because of your confession and your fear. But you're still under the delusion that God isn't looking at you properly because you really haven't made up for what you've done. In your questions, can I be saved? Will I be saved? I need to understand from God's word. How does God see me? Does he love me, yet he's really disappointed in me? How do I live? Those questions show me that you're mixing apples and oranges. If a child knows that his parents love him, but he's not sure he's a child of those parents, he may ask the questions, if I'm a child, how does my parents see me as a child? Do they love me yet are really disappointed in me? But he would never ask, how do I live? Because by asking the question, how do I live, you're giving your parents the impression that how you live makes a difference to them as to whether or not you are truly their child. And you see, how you live has no bearing on whether or not you are the child of your parents. Because becoming a child of your parents did not come about because how you lived, what you thought, what choices you made, your behavior, your good works, none of that counted because you're a child of your parents due to something that was totally outside of your control, either by being begotten or by being adopted. To ask the question, now how do I live in the context of how can I be saved, is to confuse law and gospel. It's to think that somehow you can start living a life right now where you can now be saved. And there is no such life that you can live, either unbeliever or believer. The unbeliever can't live a life that can therefore gain him salvation, because the works he would have to be perfect, sinless works of the Holy Spirit, and he hates the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not with unbelievers. And the Christian doesn't have to worry about how do I live in order to get right with God, because he's a Christian, and therefore he's already right with God. Now, I know what you think I'm saying is, oh, so doesn't matter what works you do? No. It really doesn't matter what works you do in the context of whether or not you are saved. Works only come into play after you are totally saved. Now, how can I encourage Jim with the comfort that he is totally saved? We need to move Jim away, and the rest of us who think this way, from thinking our salvation is based on my attitude, my feelings, my works. It's not. It's based on a decision that God has made. And the decision that God has made from reading this letter is that Jim certainly is a Christian from the very point of view that he is concerned about his salvation. He takes full responsibility for his sins. He wants to love God, and he's afraid God doesn't love him. I don't care how much guilt you're carrying, Jim, or any others of you out there, for whatever sins you've done. Do they match the Pharisee named Saul prior to his conversion? Are you killing Christians as a form of persecution? Now, you may have even done worse. You may have caused a living death. Maybe in the broken up marriage that you admit was unbiblical in leaving your wife. Perhaps she will never forget that. So it's not that you haven't left behind a broken set of bodies, hopes, aspirations, comfort. But that isn't how God regards you. Because all of those broken promises of yours have been taken to the cross, nailed to the cross, and Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. Because there's only one true way that fallen human beings can pay for their sins. And that's an eternal death, separation from God. Jesus achieved that for you, Jim. He took upon himself your sins, died on the cross so that you might never die. How can you know you are saved? Well, reminds me of a story, true story. Well, not true story, but I mean it's a story told by many people. I'm just not making this up. But you'll see it's a fable, obviously. It was about Thomas Aquinas when he went to heaven. Thomas Aquinas was a large, well-known, when I say large, I don't mean big and heavy. I mean, he was really an important father of the church centuries ago. When he went to heaven, the angel met him there and said, why should I let you into my heaven? And Thomas Aquinas pointed to all his good works. And he did say, now, I got these by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that, but look at my works. I did this, I did that, I did this. Don't I deserve to go to heaven? And because he was a Christian, Peter let him go by, or the angel let him go by, and knowing that he would get better information inside heaven and come to his senses, his true senses. But the next person, they say, was Martin Luther, who came to heaven after he had died. And the angel asked him, why should I let you into my heaven? I see that you're not carrying any of your works. And Martin Luther looked at him and said, well, forget my works. I didn't know they were for God. I did them for my neighbor. And the angel said then, well, what evidence do I have that you are a Christian? And Martin Luther took out of his pocket a piece of paper, and on it read, Martin Luther baptized, and the date of his baptism. And he said to the angel, just talk to Jesus, and he'll know that I should be led into heaven because he made promises to me when I was baptized. And that's what I would say to you, Jim. If you have not been baptized in a Pentecost baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then go and seek a individual, a pastor, who does do true baptisms, because if it's an invalid baptism, nothing will happen. And be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is going to be your adoption paper. Now, do you need to do that in order to be saved? No, you don't. You're already saved, Jim, but you're asking me for the evidence. And the only evidence I can give you is a promise from God. And since we don't hear God's voice anymore, his promises are always attached to something outside of us. I can look at you and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in light of your confession, I forgive you your sins. That's called the absolution. And the only problem with the absolution, it's on the basis of your confession being a true confession. And as I read your letter, you are truly repentant, but you may not be aware of it as much as I am. So I want to move you to an absolute assurance, and if you have been baptized, then you can look back at that, and you will hear the words of Peter at Pentecost when the people said, what can we do to know that God really will save us? And he said, be baptized, and you get two gifts. And those two gifts they got are the same two you will get, Jim, or have gotten, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're a Christian. God has made your body his temple. By the way, your emotions, your experience, your sight will never have evidence of that truth. The only evidence that God regards you as his child, apart from any works you have done, is his holy word, his promises. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise. So I would encourage you to get a Trinitarian baptism, because they are always effective, because God doesn't break his promises. For you to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to assume that God hasn't forgiven your sins is to call God a liar. It may be a long time for your emotions and your feelings to catch up with your heart, the seed of faith, but believe what God has said in his holy word. Believe in 2 Corinthians 5 that he has already been reconciled to you because Jesus took every one of your horrible sins, and they are horrible, and took the punishment for them on your behalf. And when he took the punishment for them on your behalf, that means you are free from having to be punished. Absolutely free. So I appreciate the email. Jim, who knows his true name, knows that the parts of the email I was able to read, I'm speaking about him. And by the way, if you would want to have a free copy of this, you can download it. It will be archived, I believe, on Tuesday, because Monday is Memorial Day. We will, by the way, be here on Monday. In fact, we're going to be talking about something that's close to this letter. If you had a choice, would you prefer to receive God's blessings or his curse? On what basis does God make the decision who gets blessings, who gets his curse? We're going to be looking at the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy and find out that those who get his curse are those who don't obey his commandments. Well, that's a contradiction of what I just said to Jim. So we're going to take a look at that to see what is God really saying when he gives us a choice between a blessing and a curse. That'll be on Monday's Memorial Day. I will be here from 1 to 3, God willing, and we'll be able to talk to you. We've got a few more emails, but let's remember, today is Open Mic Friday. Appreciate waiting until I had completed my email with this individual. If you'd like to phone us, 505-7850 and toll free, 1-800-730-2727.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Harold Metz of Valley Park, Missouri, Marilyn Michael of Carlisle, Illinois, Tony Mincher of Winfield, Missouri, and Dr. Joan Pernod of St. Louis, Missouri. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry.
Do you ever hear God's voice? And if so, how do you respond? On the next Focus on the Family, an entertaining and poignant drama, Lessons from Jonah, performed by the very talented David Shelton. Listen for biblical truth, conveyed with passion and modern-day application, on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. As citizens, we're granted the right to express our opinions in a free society. But that doesn't mean much if we don't take advantage of that privilege. Here's Dr. James Dobson.
Vote. This is a representative form of government. And you're going to have a chance to choose your leaders next time. Find out what they believe about this. Find out whether they support the military and to what degree. Find out how they would deal with Iran and Iraq and the Middle East, and then vote accordingly. We're not going to tell you how to vote, but to set it out like some did in 2006, at this time would be foolhardy.
You have an incredible opportunity to influence the future direction of our nation. So take the time to do your homework about the issues you care the most about, and then participate in the democratic process. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Friday, May 23rd, 2008, Sherry Strand. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of Mike Cranmer's 80th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Sherry Strand of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, and best wishes from all of us for a happy birthday for Mike Cranmer. You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton at 8 a.m. The pastor at Zion is the Reverend Nathan Metter. Our second service comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne and begins at 10:45. The Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. We're very pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Do the Drive Your Bike Challenge and you could win one of two new bicycles from Sunset Cyclery and TrailNet.org. Any errand you use your bike for instead of your vehicle qualifies for the challenge. You can ride your bike to work, school, shopping, a restaurant, cafe, or fast food, bike through lane, post office, library, or video store, ATM machine, maybe the park or the zoo. May is National Bike Month. Learn more at TrailNet.org. That's TrailNet.org. On the right sidebar of our KFUO.org website, you'll see icons for our short-form programs. Let's click the tabs and see what you'll hear. This is today's verse from God's Word.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute.
Welcome to Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House.
This is By the Way.
Thanks for listening to Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Click. It's all at KFUO.org.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel, and this is Open Mic Friday, May the 23rd, and you can call me at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Tony in Las Vegas. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Pastor Baker. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you so much.
I just wanted to it was amazing you said that Memorial Day you were going to be talking about Deuteronomy.
Yes.
11:26-28. It's amazing. Today I wrote my pastor back in Baton Rouge, because I'm going to be going back there next week, that he could preach a real good law and gospel sermon on the June 1st readings.
Yes.
And I just wanted to know, is it proper? I mean, I've just got a little bit of it here on the email. Could I just read just briefly what I wrote about it?
Go ahead.
Okay.
Sure, Tony.
It says, look at and use Deuteronomy 11:26-28 to crush us and to show us that apart from Christ, we are cursed. Only Christ listened and obeyed the commandments of God perfectly. He did it all for us because we did not and could not and did not even want to obey God's commandments perfectly. Talk about Christ's active obedience under the law for us and the robe of righteousness that he freely gives to us. Then you can apply the sweet saving gospel to us in Romans 3:21-28 that forgives all our sins and also is the only thing that truly produces good works.
I'm very disappointed in hearing that, Tony.
Why is that?
Because now nobody has to listen to me on Monday. Thanks a lot. that was excellent. You've got the big thing there, this act of obedience. Where'd you hear that from?
From you and Issues, et cetera.
Okay. No, I tell you, that's what AM 850 KFUO is here for, is to help people. Don't you think that is a really tough verse? I mean, it says if you obey the commandments, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to be cursed.
Yeah, and that means that we're all cursed because none of us have obeyed. We still don't obey them perfectly.
No. And, you know, I don't know if you heard me yesterday, but I was talking about what it is to be righteous in God's sight. And the way it is to be righteous in God's sight is not to do good works, but to become human. Did you hear that?
Yeah, yes, I did.
Yeah, okay, and the point I'm making is that when you confess that you cannot be righteous in God's sight because you're a fallen human being, that makes you really human because now you're showing you are totally limited and God gets all the credit for your salvation. And that's the humanity God is looking for among us fallen creatures.
And we need to hear law and gospel preached to us every Sunday.
Well, I cannot understand these people who don't think you do. I mean, what? It's sure. There are some churches that are, you know, now on the AIDS wagon, so to speak, where they need to help people who have AIDS. I'm not opposed to that.
Right.
I think Christians should be involved in helping people who are ill, but that's not the work of the church as church.
Right.
Can you imagine going to, let's say the electric company is talking about how you can save electricity, and you think that's what the speech is going to, and so you go and listen to the head of the electric company in St. Louis, is called Union Electric, and he's talking for 35 minutes, and for the first minute he says, use less electricity, and for the next, that's all he says about it,
right.
Then for the rest of the time he tells you how to bake a lemon pie.
Right.
Now, somebody's going to come up to him and said, what are you talking about a lemon pie? Well, don't you think people need to eat? And can you imagine if you don't bake it properly, they're going to be sick? I think it's our task to make sure people eat properly and cook food properly. And they're going to look at him and say, but that's not what we came to hear you for.
Right.
And see, that's what's happening, in my opinion, in many churches, that they've been changed into kind of psychology or these kinds of things without talking what you're talking about, law and gospel.
Right, and I would have never learned it if I wouldn't have been listening to law and gospel and learned from all these great, I mean, it's like I've went to seminary and I've been catechized by, you know, people like you and Stephen Hine and
the
whole list of them.
Another way you can do this is it just so happens that Concordia Seminary St. Louis actually offers free courses on the Internet.
Oh, wow.
For folks like you, Tony. So I would encourage you, you know, we're on the campus of Concordia Seminary St. Louis.
Right.
And if you're a new listener to AM 850 KFUO, you can also get the archives of many of the programs that have been here on AM 850 KFUO. But we really appreciate you calling there,
Thank
Tony.
Thank you so much, and I'm going to continue to listen.
And well, continue to write your emails to your pastor. That's what I'm really anxious to hear, so that we can get more and more people proclaiming the message, which, as I'm waiting for the next phone call to come in, let me just say a little bit about that. It's one thing to talk about the Bible in a lecture kind of way. Christianity doesn't teach you information. That's not what saves you. In fact, I said that at the Bible study last Wednesday night at Blessed Savior, where I'm going to one more week, by the way. Next Wednesday, we'll be back at Blessed Savior in the evening. And then the weeks after that, I'll be at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church for the month of June on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. But getting to the point, I was just making that point that in the Bible class, that Christianity doesn't save you by giving you more information. And there was somebody there, her eyes went way up in the air. She couldn't believe it that I was saying that until I began to explain it. We do not bring people to salvation by giving them information, teaching them so that they are better equipped to become saved. You see, this is what all classes are. I'm going to some classes in order to learn more about certain computer programs I'm using right now, like PowerPoint. I'm going to go to a class on the PowerPoint. And I'm confident that when I get out of there, I will learn some shortcuts and I will learn how to do some things I want to do and I'm not very good at doing yet right now, like putting video or audio into the PowerPoint presentation. and making it just kind of move along. Now, I fully expect to learn stuff I can use. Every religion in the world, except Christianity, is that kind of a lecture. It teaches you things you need to learn so that you can use them to help save yourself. Instead of teaching and lecturing, Christianity is a proclaiming religion. What's the difference? Let's say you want to go and learn how to play blackjack. I don't know why right now, but a lot of my spam emails is learning about blackjack. I'm not sure why, but I'll get about 6 or 7 a day now. How to learn how to play blackjack. Now, there's two ways that you can take a course on blackjack. The one way is the every religion way, and the other way is the Christianity way. If you go to a course on blackjack, on the every religion way, they will actually teach you how to play the game on the gambling boats, maybe how to keep track of the cards, or what to better your odds. They'll teach you. So you got to have a pretty good memory, and you have to have a system. Okay? And they'll teach you that system. So that's the every other religion way of teaching blackjack. You know what Christianity is? You go to the blackjack class, and instead of teaching you how to play the game, they give you the winnings. That's right. They just give them to you. No charge. In fact, the class was free. So there's no need to learn how to play the game because you got all the benefits. That's what we mean by proclaiming Christianity. We do not teach information for people. That's actually a heresy. It's called Gnosticism, from the Greek word to know. Now in the world, that's the way people progress. They get to know more things. Can you imagine letting a 15-year-old drive the car without instruction? No, it'd be very terrible. And in their knowledge of learning how to drive, I always taught my kids defensive driving. That is, I always got in their minds the worst possible situations. But for example, I'll give you a very simple one. It's a 4-lane road, and you're at a red light, and somebody's trying to turn left, but they can't, you know, go through your lane. And so you wait and let them cross in front of you, but you're in the lane that's at the center of the road. And as they cross you to go, they get smashed by a car coming on your right side that wasn't aware you were letting anybody through. So I always warn my kids, don't let anybody through if you're on a 4-lane road, because you can't control the car to the right. The only time you'd ever let anybody through is if you were on the right. And of course, they'd see if anybody's on the left. So defensive driving is really, really important. So you go to classes to learn not only how to succeed, but how to be aware of dangers, whatever course you're taking, like woodworking. They just don't tell you how to cut wood. They also teach you how not to cut wood. Now, every religion is like that. They not only teach you how to get right with God, they tell you the things what not to do, namely don't sin. Don't have bad thoughts. Act like a human. Oh. In contrast to Christianity, it doesn't proclaim lessons for you in order that you might get right with God. And even after you're saved, there is a source of information. It's called the third use of the law. But that is simply information as to what God's will is. It doesn't give me any motivation to follow it. The motivation to follow it doesn't come from the teaching part of Christianity. It comes from the proclaiming part of Christianity, namely Christ died for you while you were yet his enemy. Well, obviously then, he's going to take care of you when you are his child, regardless of what you're feeling, what you're experiencing, what you're thinking. To proclaim the Word of God does not take place by telling people what the Bible says. Underline that in your mind. because that sounds kind of radical. But I thought that we got things from the Bible. Yes, we get things from the Bible. I'm just saying what is not appropriate witnessing is simply telling a person what the Bible says. If that were appropriate witnessing, well, all you have to do is just give everybody a Bible. Tell them to read it. Now, that will save some people. I'm not saying the Bible alone won't, but that's not proper witnessing. I'll give you an example. There was an Ethiopian eunuch from Queen Candace traveling on the road, and Philip, miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, appeared before him and asked him, "What are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading this from Isaiah 53. And I'm sure he was reading sections that he just didn't understand. I mean, what does this mean, he says? And what is he reading? He's reading God's holy word, that he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And he says, "What does this mean?" Now, what do you think Philip did then? Do you think he sat there and said, "Well, just read it"? He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, the Lord put his iniquity on him all. You know, no. He applied it. See, that is proper witnessing. Not just speaking the words of Scripture, but making application to the person in front of you. And you can understand what Philip said. "Well, do you feel you're a sinner, sir?" "Oh, yes, I'm a sinner." "Well, this was the Messiah and the person and work of Jesus Christ who came and died on the cross for your sins." "Oh, wow. He did that for me?" "Oh, yes, he did that for you." And all of a sudden, that man now trusted in Jesus for his salvation. Witnessing is not lecturing about the Bible. Sermons certainly aren't that. Bible studies can be. But sermons proclaim the message, and that's why I use law and gospel. And I thank Tony from Las Vegas for giving us that insight. Our numbers here being 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. From Las Vegas to Pennsylvania to talk to David. Hi, David.
Hey, Tom.
How you doing?
Good talking to you again.
Good to hear you.
Hey, two things. The first thing is, when we talk about the work of Christ, I think something that people misunderstand about the Lutheran perspective, I think, is the law demands perfect obedience, I think. That's pretty clearly taught.
Yes.
But then I think what happens is some people move on to say, okay, Christ died for your sins, and what that means is your sins are forgiven, which is the right way to say it, but I think it needs more explanation because, and you've mentioned it before, both the active and passive obedience of Christ is what that means, meaning the passive obedience is what a lot of people get right, that's where Christ took the penalty for our sins on the cross.
He passively died as a lamb without any sound to take upon himself your sins. Now, what are you saying the act of obedience is?
Well, I'm saying that's his obedience of 33 years of his life to the law of God.
Yes.
Thought, word, and deed, which is what we owe to God. And, I mean, what I say to try to shock people to understand this is I tell them, you know, I say you are saved by works. And then people will say, "No, Dave, that's not right." And I say, "You are saved by works, but it is through faith in the works of Christ."
Yes.
Because a lot of people, I think it's, I don't know if you agree with me on this, but you know how it's pretty common in evangelism today to say, you know, to somebody, if you died right now and you had to stand before God, and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say?
The Kennedy questions.
And a lot of people say, "I believe in Jesus."
Yeah.
And I don't think that's correct. Because now I'm putting faith in my faith. In other words, I think the only way, what God's looking for is, "You must let me into heaven, Lord, because I'm trusting in the promise that says, I am perfectly righteous in your sight. I am a perfect law keeper. And the only people that get into heaven are perfect law keepers. And I am one because you've imputed that to me. Like that, that's the answer that gets you into heaven, not just saying to God, well, God, you know, I have faith. You know, I have faith, I'm trying, you know, I'm believing in Jesus. Well, now you're putting faith in your faith. Do you agree with that, or is that...
No, did you hear earlier in the program where I talked about the difference when Aquinas went to heaven and Luther went to heaven?
No, I think I missed that.
Yeah, Aquinas went to heaven, and he said, look at, the angel said, why should I let you into my heaven? How do I know you're saved? He said, look at all these works I did by the grace of God, and he showed him all his works. When Luther went to heaven, he didn't have any works. And the angel looked at him and said, well, where are your works? He said, oh, I didn't know you wanted them. I left them on earth where they belong. And he said, why should I let you into heaven? And Luther pulled out a piece of paper, and it said, Martin Luther baptized, and the date.
That's right.
And so for him, it was totally the work of Christ that was now provided to him through the sacrament of baptism.
Yep.
Yeah, so I absolutely agree with you.
And then the second thing I had was, you know, in Romans 6, the response that always is given to the teaching of pure grace or imputed righteousness, which basically, like you said, and I like the way you say it because you don't put a comma where God put a period. Some pastors, and I myself sometimes in my own sinful nature hesitate when somebody says, well, Dave, what are you saying? That I as a Christian don't have to do anything?
Mm-hmm.
And my first instinct is always to say, no. Let me explain.
Yes.
And I don't think that's what Paul does in Romans 6.
Nope.
Especially when he says, you know, 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? What I say to people now is what I think Paul was saying when he talks about slavery and all the verses that come after that where he talks about slavery. And what I say to a person like that is I say, well, you obviously, by making that statement, do not hate your sin the way that God desires you to hate your sin. Because why would you look at the gospel of grace as an excuse to sin unless, and I think this is a problem for a believer and an unbeliever, I think a believer, too, still loves their sin. So the sin nature is going to use the gospel as an excuse to sin, even as a Christian. So what's a Christian what should we do? We should beg God on a daily basis to give us more hatred for our sin.
Yes.
And for what? Because Paul says, what benefit did you reap from the things of which you are now ashamed? Those things result in death. Paul's like taking you back and trying to say, don't you remember what sin does? Don't you remember how horrible sin is? And then I think it's interesting that Romans 7 is what comes next. So what I usually tell people is, if that's your thing, I don't think you've had a Romans 7 experience, or you've had a deep enough Romans 7 experience. In other words, you haven't cried out sufficiently, oh, what a wretched man I am. And I think that's a progress even for a Christian.
Yeah, they don't realize they are 100% saint, and they're 100% sinner.
That's right.
Yeah, they don't understand that. And that's what you're helping to do. Have you heard of the new book out on the two kinds of righteousness by Aaron and Kolb called The Genius of Luther's Theology?
Yeah, I just saw an ad for that in the journal that I get. Yeah, I did.
You need to get that.
Yeah, that looked like a good one.
They really have done. I've just listened to 6 weeks of lectures on Thursday nights with them, and I've been incorporating this because the two kinds of righteousness is what you're talking about here, David. The first kind is, how do you get right with God? And in that kind of discussion, you have to leave all your works on earth. They don't count at all.
Yeah.
And you're totally passive.
Yeah.
But then, the other kind of righteousness is, now that you're totally saved, how do you respond to your neighbor because of that salvation? That is a righteousness where you're active. But it has nothing to do with your becoming or staying saved.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I deal with that too, because I mean that I think that goes too to the first and second use of the law, because it's very hard. The first use is the
curb use of the government.
Yeah,
yes,
that keeps order. And I've talked to you before. I work in a drug and alcohol rehab program.
Yes,
and it's very hard to keep the first and second use separate in practical working here, because obviously. obviously you have to keep order in a place like this. So,
right.
For example, people are going to maybe, this is an inpatient program, they might relapse into drug use, or they might disrespect the staff, or they might get in fights. Now, the first use is what I need to use to keep order. I have to keep some type of order, or we couldn't even do what we're doing here to help people. However, I find myself constantly slipping into the second use.
The accusation.
And yes. In other words, because you did this, you are a bad person. And I mean to do it sometimes because I'm mad at the guy. But other times, I just find myself automatically doing it, and it's very hard to keep those two things separate, because I think Jesus meant exactly what he said. You shall not judge.
Yes.
And I think he meant you shall not be the bearer of the second use in terms of you personally doing it. Now, you should proclaim the second use.
But it's up to them to recognize it.
That's right.
Because the Pharisees didn't recognize it, and the Samaritan woman finally did.
That's right.
And that's where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in.
Yep.
I really appreciate this conversation, David. Thank you so much for calling.
All right, Tom. Thanks for having me.
We're right at the end of our first hour here. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. David has phoned before. He's involved with the drug and alcohol rehabilitation program. In fact, I am still looking at some of the material he sent me, and I'm trying to get in touch with Dr. Weiss about that. So we may have some more about this as we move more with David into that subject. But the point he's making is that so many of us think of this question, do good people go to heaven? I'm confident the majority of Americans would say, yes, they do, when goodness has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or hell. And if that is a surprise to you, then you really need to read about the Reformation, because that's what the whole Reformation was about. It wasn't about whether or not you could stop from sinning to go to heaven. The main concern of the reformers was, what is the place of good works in getting right with God? And there is no place for good works in getting right with God, except the good works of Jesus Christ. Then the question that follows is, now that I am totally saved, do I have to do good works? The answer is no, you don't have to do anything. But would you like to? God sure would love you to, and through the Spirit, you do. I'm Tom Baker. We'll be moving to the second hour, and it's Open Mic Friday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.